May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings, your burnt sacrifices, excuse me. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Amen. Let us pray to our God. Father, we ask you this morning that as we come to your holy word, as we open it, as we consider it and ponder its meaning, that you would give us the illumination of the Spirit, open our minds, open our hearts, open our eyes and ears to see, to hear, to behold wondrous things from your word, that we would see not just David, but that we would see Christ enthroned in glory and in power and in might on behalf of his people. Father, we pray that you would do these things now. In his name, amen. What would you tell, what would you say to the person who is about to enter a difficult situation in their lives? What would you communicate to that person who is about to enter a dangerous situation, a situation whose outcome was unknown? Would you tell them a simple goodbye and then walk away? Probably not. You would probably think about what words you would use, what kind of tone, when you would say these things. Let's raise the stakes a little bit, though. What if you were the person entering a difficult situation? What would you want people to tell you? What kind of words, what kind of communication do you want said, communicated to you? If you were to get on a plane and travel halfway around the world to a new place to live, if you were about to start a new school year, as many of our children here have done in a school, perhaps with friends that are unknown in a new environment, perhaps as a mother, you're days away from giving birth to your baby, boy or girl, and for all the advances of modern technology, you don't really know how this is all going to pan out. Or you, along with a group of other crazy people, are starting a church in Jersey City, in a place maybe you don't know, in a neighborhood you don't really are not aware of. What would you want people to tell you? Let's raise the stakes a little bit more. What if the outcome of your performance, of what happened in this situation, would affect not only your loved ones, not only those immediately around you, but would affect thousands and millions of other people? Life and death hung in the balance. What words would be adequate for such a time, for such a situation? You see, that's the concern of our text here. Because David, you see, the king, is about to go into a very dangerous situation. It's called warfare. And as he's about to enter battle, as the king, as the anointed warrior of God, of Israel, he doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. He doesn't know if he's going to gain victory or if he will be squashed in defeat. He doesn't know. And yet, He says to the people of Israel, he says to the congregation of the Lord, he says, come to me, surround me. Let me tell you, let me explain to you, let me instruct you in what words I want you to sing to God on my behalf. Let me tell you what kind of song should be on your lips as I go into battle. battle that's full of danger, much danger and uncertainty. And the scene before here is that like of many scenes in Hollywood movies, like Gladiator, like Braveheart, right? Maybe you've seen some of these movies where there's a sort of calm before the storm of battle, before the clashing of bloody swords. And David here is facing his troops, his army. They're face to face, and behind the army is the congregation of Israel. And it's not David who's doing the speaking here. It's rather the troops and the congregation, the people of Israel, speaking to David these words. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. And so on and so forth. But why is this prayer so important for Israel, but for David as well? The Word of God tells us something very interesting in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 1. After Saul had committed suicide and he'd been deposed, his head literally had rolled, his crown had rolled, and he was no more the king of Israel. David ascends the throne, and you know the story that he's first king of Judah for 7 years and then king of all of Israel for another 33 years. But as he ascends the throne to Judah, the elders of Israel say to David, "You are our bone and our flesh, and we are your bone and your flesh." You see, the point there is that how it goes with you, as it goes with you in battle, so it will go with us as well. If you live, we live. If you're victorious, we're victorious. Because you, O King, and we, your people, are one. David is the representative of Israel here. And just like what we saw in 1 Samuel 17 with David and Goliath, right? David at that point wasn't king. He was just a young man, a youth ruddy in age. And yet he's the representative of Israel, just like Goliath is the representative warrior for the Philistines. And if David wins, then Israel wins. If Goliath wins, the Philistines win. Because they are representative warriors. And I want you to get that, because that's going to be the bridge to Christ. David is a representative warrior, and he represents his people. And David tells the people, do it this way. Sing to God this way. Let's look at this battle hymn for God's anointed. It's a sort of benediction, right? At the end of our service, we have a benediction that's pronounced upon you, God's people. And this is a benediction pronounced not on the people necessarily, but upon David. There are 11 good desires that the people are singing on behalf of the king. Look there with me as we cover them. In the first instance, the prayer of the people, the benediction of the people is, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The people of God are saying, may the Lord be near you. The Lord is not deaf. The Lord is not distant. The Lord is near. And may he be near to you, especially now. And as we've seen in the book of Psalms so far, the Lord responds in his time and in his way. But the Lord responds. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. This reference to Jacob the patriarch is meant to remind us of everything the Lord did for the patriarchs and what the Lord did for the children of the patriarch, for the children of Jacob in the Exodus when he crushed Pharaoh in the Exodus, in the Red Sea crossing. May this same name that protected them, that saved them, protect you and save you. In verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Did you know that the kingdom of heaven has an earthly embassy? It had an earthly embassy, and that embassy was Jerusalem, was Zion. And that embassy today is the church. And so to say that help may come for you from Zion is the same thing as saying may help come for you from heaven, which is exactly what David says in the later text, in our later verse in our text. May God sent help from his heaven above. And what David is saying here is that may God send you reinforcements. May God send you strength and military aid in the day of battle when you need it. May he not leave you alone and isolated at the hands of the enemy. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Your burnt sacrifices. This is an allusion, a reference to the ceremony that David and the people of God would do before battle. They would sacrifice to God in a pre-battle ceremony, ritual. And they would not only sacrifice to atone for their sins, but they would sacrifice to show God their allegiance, that they were wholly devoted to Yahweh, the true king. And Israel is saying here, praying to God, remember, O God, remember, O king, this king's sacrifice, this king's prayers. Do not forget his devotion to you. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans, which is the same as the last part of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This is an interesting desire, an interesting petition, right? Because it sounds like Israel is asking God to do whatever David wants, right? Whatever David desires, do it for David. Is that really what's going on? Grant him all of his desires, whatever they may be. No, it's not talking about a carte blanche request, right? Because we know that David was full of a lot of evil desires, right? A lot of wicked plans, a lot of wicked desires. So it's not saying grant every single one of his desires, whether they're good or bad, whether they're selfish or not, right? This isn't the health and wealth gospel here. What David, rather, and what Israel is saying is this, that as the king keeps covenant with God, as righteousness is found in his heart, as his desires are centered on advancing your name, Yahweh, grant that to him. May he have advance in your name. May he have victory in your name. And then verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. May we shout for joy over your salvation. When the king is victorious, when the enemy of God's people is finally squashed, there's going to be a great party, David is saying. There's going to be a great celebration. And folks, we have a hard time conceiving that because we're so bad at partying because of God's salvation. We love to party because of a lot of other things. But what we don't know how to celebrate God's salvation, what Israel here is saying is that unless you save us, there's not going to be any party. We're going to live forever in the shadows of death unless you work out your salvation. And when you work out your salvation, we will then celebrate. We will then know the joy of your deliverance. And then, may in the name of our God set up our banners. May we in the name of our God set up our banners. What's a banner here? Banner, I don't know that we have any in this auditorium, but a banner is just a little rectangular, slim flag that was put on a pole upright. And as the armies in the ancient Near East would march to meet each other, they would have their standards, their banners, and they would raise them. And those banners would have an emblem, a logo, as it were. A battle cry would be found on that banner. They were used to communicate many things. When it was time to concede defeat, a white flag would go up, right? The flag of defeat. When it was time to charge, a different banner would go up. When the army wanted to identify its power, its strength, its allegiance, the banner would go up. And what David and Israel is saying here is that the charge, the battle cry, the victory of Israel comes because of the name of God. In the name of our God, we set up our banners. He is the emblem of our strength. And David here, as he's facing perhaps mounted on his horse. Think of one of those scenes from Braveheart or Gladiator, right? He's mounted and he's hearing the people of God cry out in song and in prayer to God on his behalf. David is, he probably has goosebumps, and he says, verse 6, he says, Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. David here is so confident of God's salvation that the battle hasn't even finished. In fact, the battle hasn't even begun. And David is saying, Lord, I don't doubt your victory one millisecond. If the people's prayers are so focused and so assured of your mighty power, if they're so specific regarding the help that I need, how can I lose? Oh, Lord, I know that you will save your anointed one. He's so confident. He speaks of the battle as in the past tense. It's almost as if he's reminding himself of Psalm 2. And you know Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us that as the world, as the nations surround Messiah, the anointed one, God laughs. He breaks out in laughter because the nations trying to usurp God's power, trying to dethrone God, is like little ants trying to take your lunch, right? You ever seen ants try to maneuver your lunch? They try to take a chip, right, from the picnic basket, and they're walking away, and you're like laughing. This is comical. You're like squashed, dead, done, right? And that's God. That's God to the nations. He laughs, and he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And David here is saying, Lord, I know you're with me. I know you're with your anointed one. And no matter what happens, you will save, you will deliver, you will redeem. The nations, the enemies of the God of Israel are like ants. And notice the confidence of David and the people in the Lord in verse 7 and 8. It's almost like David here dismounts from his horse and he joins with the people of Israel. He embraces and he's got them clasped together, shoulder to shoulder, and they're swaying together, and they're singing and shouting out loud, and they're saying, we will win. We will win because God is our God. And they're emboldened before battle, saying the words of verse 7 and 8, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. We will win. We will win, Israel says then, and the church says now. God will have direct victory, and we will win because God is our God. We don't serve horses. We don't serve chariots. We don't serve conventional power. We don't bow down to military might or to police states. We don't have trust in anything that man does. Man, the ancient Near Eastern kings here, accumulated horses and chariots and soldiers, and they thought that the one with the biggest army was the one who was going to win. Right? Whoever had the most soldiers, most horses, most chariots, well, that's the winner, right? But that's not the way the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God works, right? God turns that formula upside down. God doesn't need the right person in the White House. God doesn't need the right lobby organization. God doesn't need military power. God doesn't work according to our formulas. Right? He's completely independent of those things. He doesn't depend on human power. And that tells us something, right? Don't be deceived by whoever has power today. Power, whether it's on the right, whether it's on the left, power is so deceptive. Do not equate human power with victory. Doesn't matter who has power. We know who's all powerful. God is. Doesn't matter who's mighty. We know who's almighty. God, Yahweh, the true King. This reminds us, right, of David and Goliath. Again, Goliath, what an impressive warrior. This guy was 9 feet tall. He could slam dunk on the second story. This guy's shield weighed more than most of us here. He was an impressive warrior for the Philistines, and he was defiant, just like all of God's enemies are, right? Just like Pharaoh, and we considered this a few weeks ago. Pharaoh is telling Moses, telling Aaron, Yahweh? I've never heard of Yahweh. Where's Yahweh? If Yahweh's for real, tell him to come here. Tell him to come see me. I don't know Yahweh. And same thing with Goliath. Who is this Lord Yahweh you guys serve? Where is he? Where's the champion that Yahweh is going to bring forth? I don't see him. Right? And that's the way Satan always is. He's always defined. He's always saying, where is God? Where's your God? Where's your God? Your God's all powerful. Where's your God? He's almighty. Where is he? Let him show himself up. What does David say, right? He says when he comes into camp, he's just a delivery boy. He's just bringing food for his brothers, right? And he hears the talk, the garbage coming out of Goliath's mouth. And he says, let me at him. Let me at him. I'll fight him. I don't care how big he is. I don't care how many thousands of people he's killed. I don't care, because no one talks about my God like that. And what's Saul's reaction? Well, how does he respond, right? He says, the Lord be with you. That's what he says with his mouth, but what does he do with his life? He says, okay, well, let's see here. Put on my armor. Put on my suit of armor. Let's try to make this equation a little bit even, because you're going to get slaughtered, David, if you don't have my armor, right? What Saul is telling David is, he's given him a benediction. He's given him a good word. He's given him a blessing. He's saying, go in the strength of human power, right? That's what he's telling David. Go in the strength of human power. See, the problem with Saul is he's thinking like a Philistine. He's thinking like a Philistine who trusts in chariots and in horses. Friends, can I tell you something? Don't think like a Philistine. Don't think in terms of horses and chariots. You got to get your mind right. You have to think in terms of Yahweh, who is all powerful, who is all powerful. The psalmist tells us in the Psalms of Ascent, turn your eyes, turn your gaze to the hills, to the biggest, the tallest things here on earth. Turn your gaze to the hills. From where does your help come? Where does it come from? Does it come from the hills, the biggest, tallest, most grandiose things on earth? No. My help comes from the Lord God who made heaven and earth. And that's David's response, right? When he confronts Goliath in verse 45, he says, you come to me with spear, with sword, with javelin, human power, horses and chariots. Let me tell you what I come to you in. I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the armies of Israel, whose name you've defied. And then he tells him what he's going to do. I'm going to cut your head off. And I'm going to feed your body to the birds. That is hope. That is confidence. Wouldn't you want to say that to a giant, Adrian? Yeah, you would, right? And we're called to do that. As the people of God, we're called to say that to the giants all around us that surround us. We don't fear. We're not shaking in our boots. You come to us with horses and chariots. You come to us with propaganda. You come to us with the force of threat. We don't fear, because we do battle, not in terms of conventional power, but in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And this tells us something, right? This tells us that Goliath and David, that story in 1 Samuel, isn't just about David and Goliath. It's about Christ, right? God preaches the first sermon in human history in Genesis 3:15. And he says, your offspring will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. He preaches the first sermon to the serpent. And he says, the offspring of the serpent will be crushed. Its head will be crushed by the offspring of the woman, by Jesus Christ, the champion seed of the human race, who is sent by God the Father. And in the crushing of your head, You'll bruise his heel. You'll pierce and nick him a little bit, right? It's Christ. It's Christ who's the true warrior, who's the true anointed one, the true Messiah. Anointed simply means Messiah, right? And as Jews and Gentiles surround him, as they conspire to put him to death, we're told in the Gospels, Christ wins. Christ conquers in a humble way. He gains the world by losing his life on the cross. What's found in David's shepherd pouch? 5 smooth stones, right? He's going up like this young, he's just so naive, right? David is so naive. He's going up to Goliath with his little 5 smooth stones, a little sling, and Saul is thinking, I'm going to pick up this young man with a body bag and a sponge. He's dead. And David's going so pathetic, so weak, so humble. It's so comical. And yet that's the way the Lord works. 5 smooth stones and a sling. What about Christ? How does Christ conquer the world? With an accursed death on the cross, as his hands and as his feet are pierced and bruised. And as that cross is raised, you see, Satan's head is crushed by God in weakness and yet in power. Genesis 3:15 fulfilled, bruised heel and crushed head. That's the way God wins the world. That's the way God accepts Christ's sacrifice and Christ's prayers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the way God wins. And his people shout aloud Christ's praises. And we say, Christ, you are the King. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You and you alone have been victorious. And what else do? We shout God's praises and we pray this prayer. God, fulfill the King's desires. And what are Christ's desires? What is Christ yearning for? Go, therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. I want the nations. I desire heaven on earth. I desire that my kingdom come. I desire that my will be done. I desire that my name be hallowed. And we say, Amen, Lord. Amen, Jesus. May your will be done. May all of your desires, your righteous desires, be fulfilled and be given to you by your Father. You see, the outcome in this war, the outcome in this battle, is not uncertain. It is very certain because it has already been accomplished. Victory has already been won in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. Christ wins. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Christ wins. That's the message of the New Testament. Christ has won, and so now we need to get our lives in line with the King, right? That's the message of the kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has come. And God is so gracious. The King is so gracious that he gives pardon. He forgives rebels, their treason, and their sin as they come repentant, bowed down, worshiping Christ the King. As it goes with the King, so it goes with the King's people. And that's where I want to leave. That's where I want to conclude this morning. Is Christ victorious? Nod your head. Say yes. That's right. He is. He's absolutely triumphant. Right? What does that mean for you? Now, in our 21st century North American context, what does that mean? Does that mean that you're going to live in doubt, not knowing how this is all going to pan out, how history's course will end? No. It means that you know the end because you taste it even now. If Christ is victorious, if the King has won, the King's people have won. The church is victorious. Christians are victorious. Why? Because as it goes with the King, so it goes with the King's people. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There are 3 anointed ones in our text. There's David, there's Christ, but there's you as well. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be called a Christian. It means that you have been anointed with the same Spirit that descended and dwelt Christ. It means you've been given the same power that rose Jesus up from the dead. You are anointed. Are you in a battle? Are you in a battle? Yes, you are. Okay? Christ has won the war. Think of it like D-Day, when the Allies invaded German-controlled France and Europe, right? D-Day has happened. Christ has won. But there were still many battles after D-Day, June 6, 1944, right? There were still skirmishes. There were still battles and conflicts that had to be waged. But the big Gansamaka, the big battle had taken place. The victory had been accomplished. And that's how it is now. D-Day has happened. Christ has won. But we're still in a battle. The outcome is certain, even though sometimes it feels like it's uncertain. We have victory. And yet, we are called to battle, to fight the good fight of faith. And as you enter, and as you live in that dangerous situation, in that battle zone, in that war zone every day, what kind of word do you need? What kind of communication do you need? You need this right here. You need this text, Psalm 20. And who says this to you? It's not just another Christian, right? Oftentimes we tell our brothers and sisters in the Lord, hey, pray for me. I'm going through this. I'm struggling with this other thing, right? And that's good. We need to do that. But who is praying this over you is Christ. Christ is saying, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. This is Christ's benediction upon your life. And let me tell you, if Christ is praying for you, do you think it won't come to pass? Do you think God the Father won't listen to his Son as the Son continually intercedes for you, for you, for you, for you, for every one of us, for his church worldwide? Do you think evil will win the day when Christ is praying for his church? Absolutely not. You see, and that's the confidence we live in. That's the confidence we walk in. That's our confidence as Christians. Christ has won, and we share in his victory even now, even as we're called to do battle against Satan, against the world, against the values and the systems of this world. Friends, against our own flesh, Christ has given you the victory. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ's power that goes before us. It goes behind us. It is on our sides. It upholds us. It strengthens us. It leads us. Father, and although in this world we see decay and destruction and death, we know that Christ reigns. We know that all the nations have been given to him as his rightful possession. He is the heir of all things on heaven and earth. And Father, we thank you that we share in this inheritance. We have been made co-heirs with Christ. We have the victory. We have the power. We have the Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would never doubt, but Father, believe and obey and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because you go before us in victory and in power. Father, I pray these things for your people now in the name of Jesus, our great King. Amen.